invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 7, and we're going to... What happened?
The pole is
coming. Oh, okay. I want to be bifurcated by the pole. Okay, sorry. We're going to finish our series in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. We're going to look specifically at verses 13 through 29 today and just close out our series that we've been working on called Kingdom Ethic. It's how do we live in response to the grace of Christ? What does it mean to be citizens of heaven? And so we turn to the concluding commands from Jesus and want to work through them this morning. It sets us up for Advent, doesn't it? Because it gets us to a point of what we have been waiting for has arrived, and now he tells us what it means to live with this new king that we have ached for, that we have longed for. And we arrive at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and we hear the truth that obedience to Christ matters. Now, we've just finished 10 weeks thinking through this kingdom ethic, how we in Christ are to live as those that are redeemed or approved by God. And it has been, it should be for us, looking at the Sermon on the Mount, the clearest definition of what it means to be like Jesus. He has essentially just preached, this is what the kingdom looks like. This is what citizens, those that are approved by God, the blessed, look like. And he is that ultimate picture of that person. And he's preached on what he stands for and how his followers are to live in response to his grace. And so this is the way for us as followers of Jesus. And this year I have found myself asking over and over again in my own life and then in that of others as we've wrestled with what does it mean to follow Jesus, just that question of does what I am doing or what this other person is doing seem like Jesus? Whether it's been in the political arena, in our response to the pandemic, or just regular life in the church and at home, does what is actually cherished and pursued in my life, in your life, in the lives around us, the public figures that we follow, in what is proclaimed, does it sound like, feel like, and reflect Christ? I think that is a vital question for us as we continue to experience life in this era of humanity. And we want to continue to ask that question even as we finish with this Kingdom Ethics series. We've learned from the Sermon on the Mount that this question actually starts at home. It starts in the mirror for us looking at our own hearts. But it's also a question that we can't stop asking as it serves as a measuring stick for the kingdom. Is what the church is about look and smell like Jesus? Does our ethic for life follow what he calls us to as citizens in his kingdom? And so as Jesus wraps up his mountainside sermon, he presents essentially what I think is just the smell test through some of the toughest language in choice words in the Bible. It comes down to the truth that obedience to Christ matters. So hear the word of the Lord from Matthew 7, verses 13 through 29. And this is Jesus preaching. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So good and holy God, we thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you for the redemption that you worked for us ultimately in this new life of purpose and meaning that you've called us to in the kingdom. Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd help us to see the truth that you would have for us this morning, that it would transform us and set us in a direction to be people that obey Christ and his commands for his glory and for our good. Help me, Lord, today as I preach to set myself aside and lift Jesus high. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, during our Kingdom Ethics series, each of the sermons has essentially been anticipating this section of text for me. Arriving here, I've tried to preach with a view towards this destination. And it's not that I was actually looking forward to it, but knowing that these words had to be confronted and actually then understood as a body of believers, it's added weight to our times together around the Word and around the Sermon on the Mount. Because you can't preach the Sermon on the Mount and just pick the sections that you like. You can't just land on being a peacemaker and leave it there. You have to walk through what it means to fully and totally follow Jesus. So this week, as I expected I would, I found myself wrestling with Jesus' words and with his way, what he's called us to. And I have to tell you, friends, it is okay to wrestle with Jesus and what he teaches, to be uncomfortable, to want more, to deeply understand Jesus as he reveals himself in Scripture. And it is normal to think it all through and to push back on what Jesus calls us to as we long and labor toward truth. And in fact, if you have never been uneasy with something that Jesus or Scripture declares, it's probably not the real Jesus that you've encountered. Because his teachings don't always set right. There are things that he sometimes says that hit us in places that we don't want to be hit, that challenge us with truths that we don't want to be challenged by. And what we have here is faith that actually requires more than just mere restatement. It demands a vigorous and total attention. This is Jesus calling those that would follow him to devotion and surrender to his ultimate authority in the kingdom. And that truth may not even be expressed in the ways that we imagine surrender and devotion would be normal. And there's this evaluation of others that happens, an evaluation of ourselves, that we would discern if we and they are truly part of the kingdom. And that's challenging work. That is work with significant repercussions or weight behind it. And Jesus, in his preaching, lands the plane of this sermon with warnings and an exhortation to be doers of his commands. And this is what he has taught. It's central to the mission of the kingdom. And we get it. We have to be about what Jesus taught, don't we? Like in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, to obey, essentially, all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So following what he has commanded is essential in the life of those that would say they are followers of Jesus. And it's vital that we get this. Jesus, friends, was serious when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He really wants us to live this way, and he ends the sermon driving that point home, that obedience to Christ matters. He starts with four warnings, essentially, four ways at looking at life and obedience that we can evaluate if we are kingdom citizens. And so we want to start with the warnings. He's comparing what is right and what is wrong. And Jesus gives four warnings that are a call to decision and commitment, essentially, as he preaches, for those that would continue to follow him into this new kingdom reality. And we could go much further in depth with each of these, but for our purposes today, we just want to recognize them and think through our response to them. He starts off with the warning about two different ways. And I realized that I did not read this at the opening in verses 13 and 14. Did anybody catch that? Did I didn't read that? Okay, but you didn't say, Pastor, you're awful. So he started the sermon by saying, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So he starts off by telling us there are two roads, there are two paths, there are two ways of living. One leads to destruction, and the other then leads to life. Now, given this choice between life and destruction, we would assume that it's a rather easy choice, that it just makes sense to choose one over the other. But the point is that it is more involved than we actually might think. The way of the kingdom is not, in fact, the easy way, building on what has come before. Jesus is inviting his followers essentially to this life and this way of persecution and detachment from the world, a holiness that sets us apart. And so it's essentially Jesus saying, don't try to come up with some shortcuts to God. Don't try to make an easier way into the kingdom, where there are plenty of easy ways proclaimed and offered both then and now. Jesus leads us to the way that will claim all of who we are and redefine success and arrival quite oppositely from what we are used to. Like, what the kingdom stands for, what the kingdom defines as success for you is tremendously and completely opposite of what the culture would declare it for you. It's an exclusive way of following him and only him. Jesus is saying that it is a true relationship with him that is the way to life. Taking up your cross and following him. Like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I've quoted him a lot these recent last weeks because I have a friend who I interact with on the sermons. He just loves Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But the famous quote that we all know is Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and do what? Die. That's what Jesus has done. And oftentimes we can just preach that, oh, you should die to self, come and die. But I don't know if we let the truth of that actually penetrate into our souls, that it is a full-on surrender, giving over of ourselves to this king and his kingdom. He's saying it is something that disabuses us of our well-intentioned, you-do-you mentality of the day. This way is consuming of who we are, but it's life. This is where Christianity is not, in fact, a hobby, but being a kingdom citizen is an identity for us. It's narrow, requiring we stick close to him. So Jesus puts it out there, essentially asking the question, which way will you choose? So there's two ways. But then he says there's two trees, and he says, beware of the false prophets. Now, just in the previous section, right, like you remember last week, he instructed us not to judge by means that we were unwilling to be measured ourselves. But he now tells us that we must be evaluating the sources of our teaching or those voices that we listen to. And he says, evaluate the fruit of those that you follow. And the metaphor works really well here because he describes these trees and their fruit. And healthy trees do produce good fruit, but unhealthy trees don't actually produce fruit, or if they do, it's going to be strange fruit. And we've not lost the need to be on the lookout for these ravenous wolves, because as long as sin remains, there will be those that are looking to gain a following and benefit from it. Jesus says that Those that do this, these false prophets will be cut down and thrown into the fire like dead trees. So it's not a good result at all. Like Paul interacting with Timothy, one of his disciples and co-laborers, fellow pastor, he says that those that are false prophets are essentially upsetting the faith of some in the church. And that's true still today, that there's this unsettling that false prophets preaching wrongly actually leaves hurt people in their wake. And false prophets, untethered from Christ, making straight paths crooked for their own sake. I think a good illustration of this is, you know, Jesus talked about the trees and the fruit, but think of Christmas trees. Now, 70 to 80% of North Americans have fake trees. So I understand most of us probably will do a poll later to see where we land on that. But if you think of a Christmas tree, here is something that is adorned to draw attention to itself. It's got flashing lights. It has all these pretty little icons everywhere on it. And it's there so you will notice it. And this is like the false prophets that Jesus is describing. But the same time that it's adorned that you might notice it, it is cut off from the root. It needs to be watered. And there is absolutely no fruit coming from this tree. And it is in the process of dying. That's just the reality for Christmas trees. If you have a real live Christmas tree, that the moment you've put that in your home and you've adorned it to look pretty, it's on its way to death and to being a fire hazard more than anything. And that's the example of the false prophets. So here they are, beautifully adorned to draw attention to themselves, but they're not tethered at all. They're not rooted in Christ, and they're set to die. So for us, then, we think proximity is vital for the evaluation of the false prophets, or just the evaluation of those that we receive teaching from, that lead us, those that Jesus would say you have to be careful around. It's the truth that you can't tell if a tree is producing avocados or walnuts from a mile away. You have to be close. You have to see it. I know some of you are younger than me, but yesterday on our hike, we set to singing the old Bette Midler song, From a Distance. Do you remember that? From a distance, we all look the same, right? It's a beautiful song that I think she's trying to promote that we look at a distance at each other. But like, that's the worst thing, because from a distance, you can't tell if there's good or bad fruit. So you have to get close enough to see. And Jesus is saying, do not be swayed by the charisma of a person, but look at their character. Judge by the metrics that he would judge. Do they smell like the Savior? Do they seem like they need Jesus? Do they point you to Jesus, or just continue to point you to them and their greatness? Those that are obedient will live with a kingdom ethic that reflects Jesus. And that is the easiest way of judging the fruit of those that would proclaim his name. So there's two ways and there's two trees, and fruit has to be judged. And then he tells us that there's two claims. And this is the one that I wrestle with the most, because he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Because there are those who are calling Jesus Lord who will actually be turned away from eternity. Like, do you sense the gravity of what Jesus is saying? They have the appearance of citizens of the kingdom. They know the right words, and they even have witnessed wonders that we expect to be of the Lord, but he says that they are not of him. And this trips me up. I think this is one of the harder, as it's telling Lawrence, like, this is a hard section of scripture for me, and specifically because of this. And I think, how can the miraculous happen? How can deliverance happen and it not actually be of the Lord? And in study this week, I was reminded about how Moses strikes the rock in the wilderness, right? God had commanded Moses, if you don't know the story, he had commanded him to speak to the rock that water would flow forth. But instead, Moses is disobedient and he hits the rock twice. But the water still flowed. The miracle still happened, but as it goes, Moses was actually punished for his disobedience. So this way, this two claims is tied to obedience, and it has to be right obedience. Paul will tell Timothy, and understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. So in the same words that Paul uses, like, I think he's gone through the whole dictionary list of the bad traits of a character. Those that have the appearance of godliness, that may say, Lord, Lord, but they actually don't know Jesus. This is to be a wake-up call for us as we evaluate our own walk and evaluate those that we partner with in the kingdom's work. And when we want the gifts for our comfort or just some supernatural itch, but we don't actually want the giver of the gifts, it's an indicator of a problem. I think what Jesus is describing here is people that want the thrill, but they don't want to surrender their hearts. I think this is like telling someone you love them, like verbally expressing love. I don't know how many of you remember when you were dating or you fell in love for the first time. It would be like me telling Stacy, I love you. You are the one for me. You complete me, right? Isn't that? You had me at hello, all these great movie lines, right? But then, like, I never spend any time with her. I never listen to her. Hopefully we don't need marriage counseling, right? Because I do these things, I think. But I would never sacrifice for her. I would never express that love in any way whatsoever. And you would say, well, you don't actually love that person that you've proclaimed love for, because it's not been followed with any evidence of that love. And this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Like, you're verbalizing a love for me, but there is no evidence. There is no heart experience of that love. So obedience matters, but it's not just the action alone. It's the heart that is directing the action that ties us to the kingdom and to Christ. And those that get it wrong by serving self and dabbling just in the things of Jesus will be told to depart because he never knew them. So there's two claims. And then he says there's two houses. Since everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man that builds his house on the rock. Like Eugene Peterson in The Message translates the key phrase here, and he says, don't be stupid. Right? Hearing and doing is actually building with a strong foundation. Like receiving the commands and following them is building your house, the house of your life, with a strong foundation. But hearing alone is building without support, and that house is going to collapse. Peter Leinart, a professor and teacher in Great Britain, says that Jesus makes it quite clear here that this righteousness in action is what determines the standing or falling of the house. It's not enough to hear the words of Jesus. It's not enough even to admire and believe the words of Jesus. It's not enough to mouth the slogans of Paul or the Reformation. Jesus says we must do what he says. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, that is the man who builds on a rock. And anyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is a fool. I think this is like being someone who loves always hearing about stories of adventure, but is never ever actually living them. That's like being cooped up and locked away in a library, and you're in the action and adventure section, and all you do is consume the books, but you're too scared to actually go outside and experience adventure for yourself. Jesus says to his disciples that greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, and you are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my people. You are the approved of God when you respond to the grace you've been given and do what you are commanded by Christ. So we stay rooted in Christ by living this kingdom ethic. Like, it's serious stuff. We are to evaluate everything that Jesus has taught in the Sermon on the Mount and look at our own lives and say, are we living up to these commands? And these are the warnings, and expressly he's saying, don't miss the boat. Do what you hear. Be known. Surrender all who you are to the King and to the way of the kingdom. And I think I want to ask just the question for you to think through. Why do we wrestle with this truth so much? What is it about Jesus commanding us to live in a certain way that makes us uneasy? I think negatively, right, we want to live for self. We want to be the determining factor in our lives. I want to determine what is right for me, and surrender is like the last word I want to hear or even utter from my own mouth when it comes to life. We have enough on our plate as it is. How can we add more of obedience and following Jesus? And those are being negative expressions of why we wrestle with this truth and this teaching. And then even some positive expression of that wrestling. And I've had to do that as somebody that likes to call himself a grace junkie. I'm all about the grace, no trouble, right? And hasn't Jesus done it all? Won't this spoil the grace if I have to live a certain way? Which is really funny for us, because we don't have any problem saying that everyone else needs to live a different way. Is this what Jesus is preaching? Is it earning, or is it just appropriate effort? And so these are things that get us to wrestle, both negatively and positively. And I think we should wrestle with what Jesus is preaching. But at the end of it, these warnings are an invitation to a full and unreserved commitment to Jesus. And they serve as an incitement to evaluation in our own lives, first of self and then in others that are claiming Christ around us. What Jesus has given us is a bracing call to something better than just partial living. It's more than a hobby or a part-time faith in Christ. It is living for him and his glory with all of who we are, that we would be people that live the will of the Father. I think that's ultimately what Jesus is inviting us to and commanding us into, is the will of the Father. Those that enter the kingdom are the ones that do the will of the Father, doing what Jesus has taught, entering by the narrow gate, knowing, trusting, and living like Jesus really is the only way to the Father. And it's being known by Jesus, fully surrendered to him, nothing in your life hidden or kept from his reign. It's submitting to his authority. When he finished preaching here, the crowds, Matthew writes, the crowds were astonished as he was teaching as one who had authority. He was not saying, as most teachers would have, well, you've heard what the other teacher said, you should stick with this. His regular refrain was, you have heard it said, but I say. He's claiming that place of authority as king to say, I say, this is how you get to live. This is how you respond to redemption and salvation. So we submit to his authority and live lives of obedience under the rule of Christ, because he alone has life. He alone is our reward. So friends, doing the will of the Father is not actually opposed to grace, but rather it situates us in our need for grace to realize obedience in our lives. Because this King has come and lived in perfect obedience for us and given his life for us, we are now freed not to live for self, but to live for our sovereign, for Jesus. We are then empowered to live this kingdom ethic by his Spirit that he gives us. We're given the grace to keep going, and Jesus setting the pace for us as we run with him. And it is his grace that he gives us. That he gives a perfect example. Like immediately after this sermon, he goes and heals a leper, someone who could not heal or be healthy in their own power at all. And he extends grace to that person. It's the same grace he extends to us, to all that call him King. Another Bonhoeffer quote from his book, Discipleship. As long as I recognize this road is the one I am commanded to walk and try to walk it in fear of myself, it is truly impossible. But if I see Jesus Christ walking ahead of me step by step, if I look only at him and follow him step by step, then I will be protected on this path. This is our life of following Jesus. We do it with him, and we're given the chance to go again when we fail, to take step after step through this gate that is narrow, but we know we are kept by Christ because his word is true. So this obedience that is imaged here in the Sermon on the Mount is just the fruit of repentance growing in our lives as we surrender to Jesus. So obedience to Christ matters. We never want to discount that. We never want to soften the truth of that. That doing the will of the Father is what we are meant for. But it's something that also leads us back to the Beatitudes. As those that are poor in spirit, in need of rescue and redemption, in need of a Savior, we experience that very real need when we live or attempt to live lives of obedience. As those who mourn, who ache for renewal and restoration of the world, like we are acquainted with the brokenness of the world, where we try to surrender just more of our lives to Christ. As the meek living for the glory of another, not trying to adorn the tree for our own glory, but for his glory. As those that are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for obedience, like I desire to do more than I currently do, for being set apart for God, that we would be satisfied in Jesus, and in Jesus alone. As the merciful, extending what we have received to others in need, like unpacking obedience here as living out what we have been given. As the pure in heart, humbly coming again and again to Christ for help and for purpose. Like just being honest about how difficult it is to live a life of obedience. Receiving grace for that. As peacemakers, as ambassadors of reconciliation, God making his appeal through us, we recognize that doing the will of the Father has a much higher purpose than our own experience, that it would extend the kingdom far beyond its current borders. As those persecuted for righteousness' sake, that we are those that are reviled because of Jesus, never wavering, because there is nowhere better to be than in his will. Opposition can come. We are safe in the kingdom because we've experienced the way that leads to life. And all of this truth, all of this character reality in those that are blessed by God, approved by God, is what we season and illuminate the world with. This is what we are meant to smell like as followers of Jesus. When we live by Christ's manifesto, the world will be attracted to him and the Father will be glorified, just as Jesus has said in the sermon. So the Sermon on the Mount brings us here to a point of decision of which way we will walk. Which tree will we follow and become? What claim will we make and what house will we build? Peter, the apostle, says to the church, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. May we resolve to make this our way, to be people of the kingdom ethic, those that are friends of Jesus, doing all that he has commanded us, to be obedient to him, to live in his way for his glory and our good, because ours is the kingdom of heaven. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you that you have not held back the reality of obedience, this reality that we are to live lives different than what we lived before you, that in your grace you have freed us now to surrender to you. Lord, we want more of that in our lives. We want to give over more of who we are to you, to your authority, and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help us, that you would bring each of us as appropriate to a place of repentance and further surrender of who we are for your glory and for our good. Lord, as we've spent these weeks reflecting on what it means to be Christians, what it looks like to live under a kingdom ethic, would you use just the time that we have spent to continually be something that stands before us as a purpose, is our work in the kingdom, that you would use us for your glory and to extend your territory, that lives would be changed, that people would be forgiven of their sin and given new life in you, that you would use us as you desire. We surrender to you for that work in Jesus' name.